1 Samuel chapter 21, we continue with the life of David as he runs for his life from the first king of Israel, King Saul. Saul has been rejected by God as king. David has been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king. He's been brought into the king's court as Saul's personal musician. He single-handedly defeated the 9-foot-9-inch giant Goliath. Subsequently, he was set over the army of Israel. He received the accolades coming from the women. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Thus, Saul is jealous and he wants to kill him. He's tried at least 3 times to kill David. Now David is on the run and will be until Saul is dead. So we take it up from 1 Samuel chapter 21. We find David on the run going to Nob, just north of Jerusalem, where he needs food. He needs some weapons. And so we read, now David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, why are you alone and no one is with you? Unexpected visit by a man of this power brought fear to the high priest there at Nob. Nob is, again, just north of Jerusalem by about 1.5 miles. And we kind of get an idea as we look at the map, as we go through the study, where all of this is taking place. Saul is at Gibeah of Saul, and so David has fled from there just 2 miles over to Nob at this time. Verse 2 says, so David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Is that true? That's a fib. That's a lie, isn't it? It cracks me up, you know, when we sin, I made a mistake. No, we sinned. David here is not fibbing. He's lying. He's on the run. It's a low point in David's life. And so he tells Ahimelech, the priest, that he's on business from the king. Verse 3, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said to him, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. He's just talking about ceremonial cleanliness that we read about in the law. The bread, he's at the place where the priests are, the tabernacle actually assumed to be set up there in Nob at this time, even though the Ark of the Covenant still remains at Kirjath-Jearim. The bread that he's referring to is the bread that's on the table of showbread in the sanctuary. Now, when we take a look at the tabernacle briefly, the tabernacle was a portable worship sanctuary that the children of Israel carried around in the wilderness for some 40 years and then brought into the promised land before the temple was built. The outer courts were roughly 150 feet by 75 feet. The tabernacle proper was exactly 15 feet by 45 feet and 15 feet tall, comprised of 2 rooms, the holy place or the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. Within the holy place, the priests would go on a daily basis and perform various priestly duties. The Holy of Holies was only to be entered by the high priest in that 1 time a year. Looking at some of the articles that are in there, inside of the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was roughly 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet, a wooden box overlaid inside and out in gold, a solid gold top that had 2 cherubim angelic beings carved into it. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the bowl full of manna, a bowl full of manna, the manna that God used to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness, Aaron's rod that budded, confirming he was to be the high priest and his descendants, and also the 10 Commandments, the 2 tablets of stone. Now, in the holy place or in the sanctuary, there was the 7-tiered candelabra that the priests would trim on a daily basis. There was also the altar of incense, in which the priest would offer fragrant incense upon the coals as a sweet aroma ascending up to God, and also what we're talking about, the table of showbread, where the priest would place 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This bread was to be replaced on the Sabbath day. So the bread would remain there for 1 week, and then on the Sabbath day, the priest would come in and replace it with 12 fresh loaves. The loaves that were removed were actually to be eaten by the priests or by their families. So it was still holy bread because it had been within the sanctuary. They weren't just to take it and throw it in the trash can. It was to be eaten by them. That's the idea. When David shows up here in Nob, the priest says, we don't have any common bread, but what we do have is the bread that's been in the sanctuary, the bread we've replaced with fresh bread, and he's going to offer that to them. We look at verse 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now, it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that this bread, though designated to be for the priests and their families, was given to David and his men, which are not priests. The high priest here noticing that the human need would outweigh or supersede the ceremonial law. Do you see that? Typically, this was to be bread that was to be given to the priests and their families. It wasn't, and the idea is it's not to be thrown away. It's been in the sanctuary. But the priest recognizing the need that David has, the human need, it's superseding the ceremonial law, and thus he gives the bread to them. The idea would be similar in our day. We've got the letter of the law, let's say, and this I think is a great illustration. We've got the posted speed limit. 6 years ago, the speed limit between here, if I remember correctly, in El Centro was 55 miles an hour. When Marion was going to give birth to our first child, we knew the child was breech. We knew that child was coming rapidly. In fact, the child would come within about an hour and a half. It takes about an hour and a half to get to El Centro. Suffice it to say, I went by the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law when we headed to the hospital. Now, granted, when you think of the spirit of the law, 55 is posted for safety reasons, and that's a good law. But the safety of this woman and the child to come is more important or superseded the letter of the law, the posted speed limit. Now, granted, when I went there, I still was following, you know, the spirit of the law in that I wasn't driving like a maniac. Granted, I was doing about 100 miles an hour, but when I approached other vehicles, I backed off a little bit. And, you know, it's amazing. It's really kind of changed. Hopefully will change more, but has changed my attitude towards people who come right up on my rear. You know how that is. And they flash your lights at you. Like, you're going too slow, buddy. Get out of the way. And, you know, there's that fleshly side where, you know, I'm going fast enough. You're going fast enough. Just stay behind me. It's really changed my attitude with that because you don't know if the person behind you that's flashing their lights is someone who has a crisis happening in their vehicle. And I remember as I was on the way to the hospital and I'm flashing my lights and I'm looking for any opportunity to get around and people are honking at me and I'm sure yelling and who knows what else at me as I'm going. But there's a great example, don't you think, where the human need, the practical need, is overriding the law of the land. And so in this case here, the human need that David has is overriding the ceremonial law. Jesus referred back to this passage when the Pharisees were criticizing his disciples for eating grain on the Sabbath day. They were going through the grain fields, and the disciples were grabbing the heads of grain and eating them. And the Pharisees said, your disciples are doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, one of the laws on the Sabbath day was that they were not to do any work. And so the Pharisees viewed the disciples grabbing the heads of grain as harvesting and breaking the outer chaff off it as threshing and then blowing the chaff away as winnowing, thus doing work on the Sabbath day, and was criticizing them for it. And Jesus went right back to this passage as an example where the basic human need would override the ceremonial law. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. The point that Jesus is going to make to the Pharisees is the high priest Ahimelech had compassion and mercy, if you will, had the heart of God for David and his men. And Jesus was saying, you Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, need to have the heart of God, a heart of compassion and mercy for the people. He ended the section in Matthew 12, verses 7 and 8. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, the idea, again, is to look at people with compassion and see the need and meet that need, as opposed to just going through religious rituals for the sake of going through them. I think the same thing could be said for us today. God is more concerned about us having his heart for the lost, his heart for one another, as opposed to just going through the religious motions and rituals. In other words, well, I go to church, I tithe, I read my Bible, I pray, but I'm bitter towards you. You've hurt my feelings and I can't stand you. And God's like, no, wait a minute. I would rather you have my heart for them over and above doing all those things. Now, the things we're talking about are good. The showbread being kept just for the priest, that's a good thing as opposed to being thrown away. 55 mile an hour, whatever the speed limit is, it is a good thing as opposed to being neglected. And the people honoring the Sabbath day, again, is a good thing, but missing the need in the heart of the people is what is in error. Remember, Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, then I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I could have the gifts of the Spirit and remove mountains, tremendous faith, but if I don't have any love, then I profit absolutely nothing. And I think that's the point for us. We need to have God's heart for one another, and I think that's the point Jesus was trying to make with the Pharisees at that time. Really neat, though, that he pointed back to this passage as a precedent for that, or justification for that. In verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Is that true? Is that a fib? It's a lie. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Now, again, if we look as to where he is going, he has fled from Nob and he's gone over into Philistine territory, believe it or not, to Gath, the very hometown of Goliath, the champion. And you might be thinking, what is David thinking? And I'm thinking the same thing. What is David thinking running into enemy territory, especially with Goliath's sword, he being the killer of the giant? Verse 11 says, and the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Now, David took these words to heart, in modern translation, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see, the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? It's a low time in David's life. Many sources refer to this passage with David going into that insanity act. Kind of like today when someone is guilty of a crime and they go, oh, I was insane, and they kind of go that route to get a lesser sentence. A similar thing, one source said, David pretended to be insane and so escaped Philistine reprisal. This is in line with the practice of the ancient world to regard the insane as being, in some sense, an evil threat and so exempt from harm, lest the gods be provoked. I'll be honest with you, as I go through these scriptures, I obviously take a stance or an attitude towards some of the folks that we're reading about. As we read about King Saul, I see him as someone who just had tremendous opportunity and threw it all away. And I think he's a great example of what not to do. He's a bad example. And you'll find me kind of harping on King Saul. But when it comes to David, even when he's doing stuff that's not right, my heart still goes out to him, because there's something different about David. He's a man after God's own heart, even though he's kind of blowing it right here. I mean, he's trying to lie his way out of things, and he's running into Philistine territory, and now he's got to act like he's crazy in order to get out of their hands. And some commentators will really just hammer David and say, oh, if you just trust God, this wouldn't happen. Yeah, I don't see it that way. I kind of look at David like you or like me, and you know, we find ourselves in these situations where, unfortunately, we don't know what to do, and we do what the hand finds to do, and it isn't always the right thing. And so my heart goes out to him through this section. This is a great time to turn to the Psalms. Remember David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he wrote over half the Psalms. Those Psalms are being penned during this portion of his life. And in the Psalms, in fact, we're going to turn right now to Psalm 56, about 300 pages to your right. If you open your Bible right in the middle, it should come right to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 56, in the Psalms, there's not only the little subheadings that your translator of your Bible put there, but there's also the Hebrew subheading, which is the title that is placed over this psalm in the Hebrew. And if you read Psalm 56, the title of it says, "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath." This is a psalm that David wrote right after this experience, when he was in the clutches of the Philistines in Gath. He was set free and he penned this. This is what was going through his mind and his heart. That's the neat thing about putting these together. You can see the heart and sense the mind of David through this. Now, a miktam, commentators struggle to figure out exactly what a miktam is. One definition is that this is a golden psalm. In other words, this is a precious psalm that David wrote. Another defined the word miktam as instruction. This is a psalm of instruction. This is not what not to do in a situation like that, or the heart to have through that. And another commentator writes that this is simply a musical cue, a miktam of David, a musical notation that this song is to be sung, this particular one, a miktam, in a melancholy fashion. Okay, so take your pick on that. But let's go ahead and look at just a couple of verses to get the heart that's taking place with David. Verse 1 of Psalm 56, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I will put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" You see why I have a hard time bashing David through his low points, because we see he's still a man after God's own heart. He's still a man that's crying out to God for help and also trusting so mightily in the Lord. Psalm 34 is also supposed to be a companion psalm with this. Read the rest of that if you like at your leisure, but look at the subtitle, the Hebrew subtitle to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 says, "A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." Speaking about, again, the insanity that he was portraying. Note that it was before Abimelech, not Ahimelech, the high priest that we read in the previous chapter, but Abimelech. And you're saying, wait a minute, I thought it was Achish, king of Gath. You're right. Abimelech was a title, Philistine title for a king. Back in Genesis, when Abraham comes to a Philistine king, his name is Abimelech. Also Isaac, another king of the Philistines, Abimelech. It was a title, much like in Egypt, they had titles for the kings. They called them pharaohs. In Rome, they had titles for their kings. They called them Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Caesar Nero. So Abimelech was the title, in this case, of King Achish over the land of Gath. Psalm 34, just a couple of brief verses I want to look at. Verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Verse 4, "This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Verse 19, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And this all is birthed out of the heart of David when he is running from King Saul and finds himself lying to the priests, going down and lying to the Philistines and feigning madness at that time. And this is David's heart through all of it. So neat kind of just background on that as we make our way through. And that brings us up to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, where we read, "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." So now he's moved from Gath to the cave of Adullam. I believe this is about 10 miles away from Gath. He's gone down there, and his father's house has come. His brothers, his mom and dad. Saul wants to kill David. undoubtedly it's not very secure for his parents or brothers either to remain in Bethlehem. And so they've come out to where David is. And now David has this motley crew. Did you catch that? This motley crew of those who are distressed. That means stressed out. In debt. Let's run. Let's go with David. And discontent with life. And David becomes their captain. David is such a type of Jesus Christ, a picture of the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. When man gets stressed out, he turns to the Lord. When man hits rock bottom so often, when he loses everything, that's when he turns to the Lord. Oh, I lost my loved one. Or, oh, I lost my job. Okay, now, God, I need you. And rightfully so. I mean, that is the place to turn because he's the only one that can help you. So often we think that we have to be worthy enough to come to the Lord. Bottom line is, we'll never be worthy enough to come to the Lord. It's all about his grace and graciousness towards us. So those who are in distress come to Jesus. Those who are in debt come to Jesus. Man owes a debt he cannot pay. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the penalty or the wages for sin is death and eternity separated from God. There is no way man can atone for his sin. There's no way we can cover our sin or be made right with God. It is only through Jesus and coming to him. Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And finally, the discontented. This is where I fit in here. The discontented, those who have tried their best at a joyful, meaningful life and said, finally, you know what? This is just not cutting it. I'll try the Lord. Now, that to me, that's more pathetic than the person that hits rock bottom. But that's me right there, the discontented. I mean, I tried my best to have a life that was filled with meaning and purpose and satisfaction, and I just got to a point where I had exhausted my resources that I felt I had for a life that was worthwhile. And finally, I just said, you know what, I'll give this God thing a try. Now, that, you have to admit, is pathetic. If I was God, I would say, look, I've been calling you for 5 years. Now you want to come because you don't have anything else to do? I don't think so. I'm glad I'm not God. You laugh. I'm glad you're not God either because you would do the same thing. But God is so merciful, so patient, so long-suffering. He's gone to such great lengths to make a way for you and me. And so where are you today? Maybe there's some who are listening that are in that same place. I have a life that's really not worth a whole lot. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Man, do you hunger for meaning and purpose in life? Jesus said in John 7:37, Feast of Tabernacles, he stood up and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Are you thirsty for satisfaction and fulfillment in life? Do you think that there's got to be more than this? Then come to Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Inside, the one that believes in Jesus, inside, what will happen is not only a fountain of living water, but a river that's going to gush out of you. You say, what does that mean? John went on to say, and give the commentary in John 7:39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. When you put your trust, your faith in Jesus, the Spirit comes into your life, gives you meaning and purpose. You're never alone again. No matter what you go through, no matter how bad life gets, you have that companionship, that comfort of God. As he works in your life, he then works through your life to be his heart extended to a needy and hurting world. So if you're thirsty, come to Jesus. He has what you need. Hey, there's a three-point sermon. Do you see that right there in verse 2? They even all start with D, whoever is distressed, in debt, or discontented. But we move on. Verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me. So if you follow your map, he's getting his mom and dad into safe territory. The Moabites were actually enemies of the children of Israel. Saul had been fighting with them. The Moabites are actually descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot, and continual thorns in Israel's side. But David, his great-grandmother was a Moabitess. Remember that? The book of Ruth? Ruth married into the family of Israel, married Boaz. They had a baby named Obed. Then he had a baby named Jesse, and then came David. So going back to family. And I could see where the king of Moab would be happy to help Saul's enemy, David, in harboring his parents. And so looking out for mom and dad, he brought them back there. And so verse 4, he brought them before the king of Moab. They dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So again, he's moving from Moab back to the land of Judah, where he remains. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. He's actually in Gibeah. The word Ramah means hill, so he's under a tree on a hill in Gibeah. Verse 7, then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son, Jonathan, has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, David, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king." It's only a couple miles away. Saul's in Gibeah, Nob's just a few miles to the east. So he calls Ahimelech and all of his family, the priests. Verse 12, and Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." He answered, "Here I am, my lord." And then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" It's like, I have been doing this all along as he's been with you. "Far be it from me, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And that is a true statement. The priest Ahimelech had no idea that David was on the run. David had lied to him, right? And now Ahimelech is going to lose his life because he helped him out. David should have gone and said, "Look, I'm on the run. It's your choice, but I need some help." And at least given Ahimelech the chance. But here he deceived Ahimelech. And now Ahimelech is trying to answer for himself before King Saul. And the king said, verse 16, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. Got to hand it to him for that. They're disobeying the king, who he himself is a madman, trying to kill David, trying to kill his son. Now he wants to kill all the priests, and he tells his guards, his right-hand men, "You guys kill the priests of the Lord." They're like, "We're not going to touch them." Again, here you have this order going forth, but the truth of God's word supersedes that order that the official king gave. And the king said to Doeg, verse 18, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Now, that's a lot of guys anyway, but when it's one man killing 85, I don't know, it just seems like a lot more to me. One guy going and killing all the priests of the Lord. Also, not only that, also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys, and sheep with the edge of the sword. A terrible travesty that took place at this time, as Saul is wiping out the priests. Interesting thing, we're not going to go to it today, but do you remember back when Eli the priest was being reproved for not restraining his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And there was a man of God that said, you know, the day is coming where God is going to remove the priesthood from your line and shift it over. And there's not going to be an old man in your household. This is a partial fulfillment of that, as the line here of Eli is coming close to an end. Not fully, though, because verse 20 says, now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatib, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be saved. Again, even though David sinned earlier, he lied, he takes responsibility for it right here. He's still a man after God's own heart. He doesn't pass it off like, oh, you know, doesn't have anything to do with me. He said, no, this is my fault. The reason they're dead is because of me, because I went to Nob, and Doeg saw me there, saw Ahimelech, your father, helping me out. Again, we go to the Psalms. If you want to read it at your convenience, Psalm 52, I'll just read the superscription to that, the title, the Hebrew title of Psalm 52. It says, to the chief musician, contemplation of David when Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. And then he just refers to him as a very wicked man in what he's done, rightfully so. Now, interesting thing here, Abiathar is the only one of the priest line that escapes. He will be the high priest during David's reign. When Solomon comes to power, Abiathar will be set aside and Zadok will become priest. That's actually where the shift comes from the house of Eli over to the house of Zadok. But an interesting note I thought would be neat to point out to you as we close today. I mentioned that Jesus made reference to the passage where David went and received the bread from Ahimelech, the priest. That's mentioned not only in Matthew's gospel, but also Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. And I'm going to close by reading out of Mark's gospel, chapter 2, if you want to turn there and check this out. It's almost the identical passage in Mark's gospel, but there's a detail that stands out quite notably. And I'm going to read that to you in its entirety, just a few verses. Mark chapter 2, beginning from verse 23. It says, now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he, Mark 2:25, said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Again, the point being in the passage that the basic human need supersedes the ceremonial law. And he says that the Sabbath was made for man, to be a blessing to man, not man created. So, okay, you can keep all these rules on the Sabbath day. And just a quick aside, I've said this before, but even today the Orthodox Jews go to great lengths to not break the Sabbath regulations. And these are things that are expounded upon in the scriptures, not found in the scriptures, but a basic truth that is expounded upon. I was in Jerusalem at the Hyatt, and I was running a little bit late for dinner. I think I was on something like the third floor. The restaurant was on something like the sixth floor. And so I raced to the elevator, bank of three. Two of them are tied up. The other one opens up. Great, you know, hop in the elevator. I might make it on time. The doors close. It starts going down. I want to go up. And I'm thinking, okay, maybe I missed the sign thing and stuff. It opens up. Nobody's there. Stays open for a while, closes. I'm pushing the button, go up to floor six. It goes down again, opens up, nobody's there, closes, goes up one floor. And I realized it's the Sabbath day and I'm on the Sabbath elevator. It's an elevator that is programmed so that an Orthodox Jew doesn't have to push a button to get the elevator and push a button to get to the right floor, because that would be work and you can't work on the Sabbath day. Needless to say, I was late for dinner that night. I know it's extreme, but we read about it here in the New Testament as well. How come they're breaking the Sabbath by eating the wheat? Did any of you catch the detail in that passage? The name of the high priest, did you see that? Verse 26, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Ahimelech was the high priest at the time. Abiathar was his son, the one that escaped. Now, critics will look at this passage and go, see, Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. My response to that is, now, come on. Jesus knew who the high priest was at that time. Others will look at it and say, Mark, the author of the gospel, he just got it wrong. He made a mistake. If you accept that, and there are commentators who will gloss over it and make that point, if you accept that, then you're just doing damage to the fact that all of the Bible is inspired of God, that this word is God-breathed, as it said. In other words, and some people have this opinion that the writers of the Bible, well, it's how they interpreted things, and they just wrote it down, and they might be right or they might be wrong. The Bible teaches that God breathed the exact words he wanted to say through each author of the Scripture. So there really is only one author, the Holy Spirit, God himself. And so if you say, well, Mark was misinformed, then you just totally throw away the divine inspiration of Scriptures. Now, I realize there are minor variances between ancient translations, and that deals with maybe numbers, the amount of horses in a certain situation, or maybe the spelling of place names. We're talking minor variations. This is a major difference when you have Abiathar, the son, instead of Ahimelech, his dad, in this passage. And as I was looking at this thing, two things jumped out to me. One of them answers the question. The other one, the second, expounds on it, something I'd never caught before. Notice very closely that it says, in the days of Abiathar. Okay? It's not saying Abiathar was the high priest. It says, in the days of Abiathar. The New American Standard actually translates it, in the time of Abiathar. Now, check this out. This I thought was really cool. Jesus, it's like, and this is very typical, as I see it, of what Jesus does in the Scriptures. If he had just mentioned when David went and got the bread from Ahimelech, their minds would have only been focused on that single act. David went, and the law of human need supersedes the ceremonial law. End of story. You know, point made. But when he says, in the days of Abiathar, he opens it up and moves it from chapter 21 of 1 Samuel to chapter 22, when Ahimelech and all of his household was slain by the one who was persecuting the one, Ahimelech, who was showing God's heart, God's mercy, and compassion to those who are in need. When Jesus said to the Pharisees who were persecuting his disciples and opening it up to saying, in the days of Abiathar, he in essence was saying, you are just like King Saul. You're persecuting the one who has God's heart, who wants to show God's love and mercy, as opposed to just following the letter of the law. Do you catch that? Is that cool or what? It's like I've never seen that before. I remember years ago when Pastor Buck, the founding pastor of the church, was up here and he's going, you know, I was reading through Nehemiah and I saw something I never saw before. And I thought, man, you've been in the ministry for 50 years and you've seen something that you've never seen before. Now, in one sense, that can be a little depressing, like, am I ever going to learn the Bible? In another sense, it can be, this is neat because the Bible is alive. You know, it's not like, hey, I read through it once, I know what it says, close it, never open it again. It is living and active, and God, by his Spirit, will open it up as you read it and I read it. And not only in intellectual areas like this, but in areas where you'll read through a passage and you'll see the comfort of God, and he'll lift it off the page, and he'll, by his Spirit, just saturate your heart with it, and you'll have that kind of comfort that only God can do through his living word. Isn't that neat? Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word, the richness of your word, and the lessons that are drawn from it. I thank you for the desire you have for us, that we would have a compassionate heart for the lost, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, our prayer is that if there are any that are listening that have never come and had that relationship established with you, who have never come to you to have a life that's truly worth living, we pray, oh God, that they would taste and see that you are so good and that you can bring not only forgiveness of sins, but true fulfillment in life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.